You hear people say all the time, I would bet my life on it. Sometimes I've had conversations with other Christians who feel so strong about something that I would challenge them by asking them, would you bet your eternal soul on that? A doctrine that comes up. Maybe you feel so strong on the aspect of whatever the subject matter would be, maybe any given passage, and you take such a strong stand on something. And the reality of the matter is, you know, there are things in the Bible that we really just don't know what the meaning really is. You know, for instance, being baptized for the dead. Well, we know what it doesn't mean, but do we know what it means? And some people, and you'll read different things or talk to different people, and they'll have a bunch of different beliefs in what they think Paul was saying. And it will be a subject like that, and I'll say, would you bet your eternal soul on that? In other words, don't fight so hard for something that we just don't really know what it's all about. And of course, they would say no, but it gets them to think seriously how far they are willing to carry that argument. There's very little that I would bet my eternal soul on. But there are things we must bet our eternal soul on if we expect to live forever. One of the things that I found and do bet my eternal existence on consists of five fundamentals. Five fundamentals. We refer to them as the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. We believe in the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, the literal death and burial, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the literal second coming of Jesus. Let us start with the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And this is just fundamental. The Bible just, there's always going to be a source from which we believe something, right? It's going to be science. It's going to be philosophy. It's going to be your own experience by which we will sit there and really have a worldview, how we see the world and how we live in accordance to what we believe about our view of the world. Where does that authority come from? Where do we draw our understanding? And for the Christian, it's the Bible. When we say inerrant, we are referring to the original writings, the original autographs of the Scriptures. There were no errors whatsoever in the original autographs. Now you may say, well, what does that say about our translations today? And here's the interesting thing about our translations today. And we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that go all the way back to the first century. There are no other manuscripts, no matter how old the writings are, however old the philosophy of that age is, there are no copies that are that close to the happenings of the events that they are writing about. And we have thousands of manuscripts that we can look at and examine. And what we notice is that there are no, we call them variances. There are no major variances within any translation regarding the major theologies, the major teachings of the Bible. What your variances may be is, was he 8 or 18? Those are the type of variances that we would have. Even within the translations, when you read them side by side, they may use different wordings, but they mean the same thing. But there are no major variances. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the accounts of his trials, all those things are exactly the same in the manuscripts, whether you take them from the Byzantine or whether you take them from the Alexandrian, which are the two major manuscripts that we have. Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He believed in the inerrancy. Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is fulfilled. The smallest of letters, the accents that go, not one of them will fail. Every single aspect of the Word of God is crucial. It is so important. Jesus always referred to the Scriptures in his teachings on any given subject matter. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It is written. When we say infallible, we believe that the Word of God cannot fail. It cannot fail. Luke 16:17, a lot of verses, but I believe the best way to explain the Bible is by using the Bible. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Again, one little stroke, the smallest of letters within the Greek or the Hebrew alphabet that is so crucial, it is easier, which this is impossible, for heaven and earth to pass away than for any small stroke of the pen to fail from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, or through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel we preach to you. Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms, especially the beginning, but the whole psalm, which is only 6 or 7 verses, says this in verses 1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, but sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It's impossible for the Word of God itself to fail, but it will not even fail us when we adhere, when we comply, when we obey God's Word. For they are the very words of God. We see that in other passages as well. We could go all over the place for this. Joshua 1:8, but this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Over and over and over again, we see the aspect of the Word of God being prominent and prosperous for the person who obeys God's Word. We're studying and looking at Bible survey, and God says, if you will obey my law to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, if you will obey my law, I will bless you. But if you are disobedient and follow after foreign gods, I will curse you. And they go into captivity for 70 years, and they still are not being used by God because of their disobedience to his word. Jesus, we see is in the book of John, if you would have believed in the writings of Moses, the first 5 books, you would have believed in me. That's a blessing, because believing in Jesus is a guarantee of eternal life. But it's through the Word of God that we can see the revelation of God concerning the approach in which he has taken to bring us back to himself. When we say inspired, we believe that the Bible was written by man, but directed by God. It was God-breathed. It's like a boss who speaks and the secretary writes. That's what we mean by God breathed. 2 passages that really describe that process and backs up that claim is 1 Peter. Actually, I think it's 2 Peter 3:16. Someone can look that up, but I think it was 2 Peter. But either way, it's 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1:21, and it really goes, this speaks exactly what I was saying and how God directed. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. What we believe concerning the Bible is crucial, because if this isn't true concerning the Bible, then the other four fundamentals is in question. The other four fundamentals of the Christian faith is in question. If the Bible isn't inerrant, if it isn't infallible, if it isn't inspired, then everything written about Jesus, again, is questionable. Well, that's our beliefs in the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now the virgin birth of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus is crucial. They all are. If Jesus had a human father, he would have been conceived in sin. He would have been born with a sin nature, and he would have also been born with imputed sin. And imputed means to have something put on your account. If I imputed $1 million into your checking account, it would be your money because I put it on your account. If he was born with imputed sin, the sin that was put on his account by Adam, he couldn't have been perfect. He couldn't have been a sacrifice without blemish. If Jesus was born like every other person, he would not be God. And it would have voided the prophecies that were spoken of him in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he's speaking to Israel. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And when you cross-reference that with Matthew, we see that that prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The account of the birth of Jesus Christ that we see in Matthew and Luke, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Before they came together, before they had intimate relationship. Luke 1:34 and 35, then Mary said to the angel, when the angel Gabriel appears to her and tells her the news about her being chosen by God to bring forth the Christ, the Messiah, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, of the Highest, will overshadow you. Therefore also, that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. The one who is going to be born of you is going to be called the Son of God. The virgin birth is important because if he had a human father, he would have just been like us. And if he was only a man that lived a righteous life, he could only die for one other man if he substituted himself for that person. He had to be born of a virgin because that is the way that God would have been the Father, if you will. He is the Father eternally. But his human existence had to have been through a human and divinely brought about by God. The deity of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is also crucial. If Jesus wasn't God, he could not have paid the debt for all the sin of all people. In order for us to spend eternity with God, we have to be as righteous as God. We have to be as righteous as God. In other words, we have to be without sin. But this is impossible because all have sinned. I would like for you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans talks a lot about, there's two books that really talk about the perspective of grace and law. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, right? And Romans talks about how salvation isn't by the works of the law, but by grace. And Galatians does the same thing, just on a much smaller level. But in order, and as we have talked about this before, in order for someone to be found, they need to understand that they are lost. In order for someone to see the need of salvation to be saved, they have to understand the dangers, right? If you are drowning, it's obvious you're drowning. If I said, do you want me to save you? You're not going to say, what do I need to be saved from? Well, the New Testament, especially in Romans, talks a lot about the need of why or why we need to be saved. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. For we have previously charged both Greeks and Jews, or Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. It doesn't matter whether you have the law, whether or not you have a conscience. Everybody understands that, if you want to call it a mistake, we've done things wrong. God calls it sin, anything that's contrary to his character. And he builds up the case, and Paul says, it doesn't matter whether you were the people of God, the Jewish people, and had the law, or whether you didn't, and you just, God gave you a conscience to know right from wrong. All are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throats is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:21 it's 3:21. I'm lost all day today. 3:23? Which one is it? 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Now, Jesus is going about and he's ministering to the people of Israel. And a guy comes up to him. He's wealthy. He's a ruler. And he comes up and he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he doesn't answer the question right here, but listen to what he says. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that is God. Only one is good. In other words, we use these words flippantly. Awesome. Well, how do you have one who is awesome? We say, well, God is awesome. And we have these descriptions or the things that God has done, and we say, that is awesome. Created the heavens and the earth, the stars. I always use the stars as an example of just, I love going out in the early morning. I get up really early and I go to work in the morning, and starting to lose that because it's getting a little lighter now. But looking up or at night when you live in a country and there's no lights around and you can see the stars, you're like, wow, that's God's handiwork. And I say, that's awesome. Then you watch a basketball game and a guy makes an incredible three-point shot and you're like, that's awesome. How do you compare the two? You know, we just use these words flippantly without really giving it any thought. Well, what Jesus is saying is, you're calling me good, but there's only one who's good. If I wanted to use another word, if you're calling me perfect, but there's only one who is perfect. So it begs the question, is Jesus perfect? Is he good? But he's challenging him, this man, and saying, why do you call me good? Does he recognize that Jesus is without sin? But we know that Jesus is God. If you're in Romans, turn back to the Gospel of John. We know that Jesus is God. And again, it's essential that we understand that Jesus is God. Even if we understand it, it's essential that Jesus is God and God says that he is God. Whether we understand it or believe it, it doesn't matter. It's like saying, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Because at some point, everyone's going to understand that God does exist. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So we all stand before God. Every knee will bow. It doesn't matter. It's like saying that I don't believe in gravity, and I decide to get up on a building and jump off because I don't believe in gravity. It doesn't matter whether we believe it. What matters is the reality of it. But John 1, 1 and 2 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he was in the beginning with God. In other words, we believe in the Trinity. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, one, the second member, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when it talks about them, even in creation, it says, let us make man in our image. Who's he speaking to? They're speaking amongst each other. Let us make man in our image. Let us go down and confuse their language. The angels aren't equal with God, so he's not going to say us with the angels. So they're speaking, and God says this, in the beginning was the Word, or John makes this claim, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 clarifies what the Word is, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God. Remember what he said to Mary, the angel said? Him whom you have will conceive is going to be called the Son of God. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. And this is God, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, but this is God foretelling what the Son is going to be. He's going to come and he's going to take the seat of David. He's going to have the throne of David. And he says, and the Father says to the Son, but to the Son he says, See, let me back up a little bit more. In Hebrews, what they're trying to do, what the writer's trying to do is he's trying to tell the Hebrew, the Jewish people, that Jesus is the Messiah and he's greater than everyone else. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He is greater than all things. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's greater. And he says this right after he talks about him being greater than the angels. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God calls him God. Again, Jesus had to be God in order to die for the sins of the whole world. He took upon himself our sins and gave us his righteousness. Again, imputed. God put on his account our sin. And after the resurrection, by faith and having faith in Jesus Christ, God took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it on our account. 2 Corinthians Chapter 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. That's amazing. It says it all. He made him who knew no sin, God. That's the attribute of God. That's the character of God. When it says we fall short of the glory of God, what it's saying is we fall short of his holiness. He who made him to who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, and he found and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, being found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, meaning that I have to obey the Ten Commandments or be so good at a certain level, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness is which is from God by faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if we could work to make ourselves right with God, then why did Christ die? It wasn't necessary. If works in Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, it says, if Abraham was found righteous because of works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. But what does it say? That works is debt, not grace. You can't have both. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. So if salvation is of grace, how can I say that I must do some kind of works to be right with God? And I have to be as righteous as God. This is what really, it just blew me away when I really grasped this truth. I need to be as righteous with, in order for me to be with God, to spend eternity with him, I have to meet his character. I have to be without sin. I have to be perfect. Perfect. I have to be holy. Righteous. And I can never attain that through my own merit. But when Jesus Christ died, him being God, and God the Father put on him my sin, he paid for that on the cross, separated from the Father, died, was buried, and rose again, which was proof of the Father's acceptance of the payment. We'll talk about that in a little while, a little bit. But was proof of the acceptance of the payment. He then took the righteousness of God and put it on my account, so that I am actually, positionally, because of Jesus Christ, as righteous as God. It took me a while to really be able to say that comfortably, because I felt like I was blaspheming God. An example of that, if your life is a book, from cover to cover, from your birth to your death, and it's loaded with everyone to see, which we wouldn't want to have everybody see our deepest, darkest thoughts, even the things that we've done in private. But that's our book. All have sinned. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus comes and here's his book from beginning to end. There is no sin. Pure holiness. Righteousness. And what God does, because of the death and resurrection, he takes the pages from my book, puts them into the covers of Jesus' book. After the resurrection, after he dies for that, for my book, for your book, he now takes the pages that are of Jesus' book, and by having faith in Jesus Christ, he takes those pages, the righteousness, and sticks them into the covers of our book, so that when God sees down or looks down upon us, he sees my cover, my shell, with his life. That's amazing. In order to be right with God, we have to be as righteous as he is. And again, therefore, God became a man in order to take upon himself our sin and give us his righteousness. The literal death and resurrection of Jesus, and this is also crucial. We have already touched on this a little bit, but let me expound a little more. While Jesus was ministering here on earth, he continuously taught his disciples the necessity of his death and resurrection. He continuously taught them. And they had a hard time with this understanding because they thought that the Messiah was going to be one who would come and conquer Rome and set them to be a sovereign nation again as they were with David, King David. Matthew 16, 21. For from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 9, 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Luke 24, 46 through 48. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission means forgiveness, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Why was this important? Why was this important? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see it? He died for our sins on the cross, was buried 3 days later, as he predicted, was raised from the dead, the just Christ for the unjust, us. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to be forgiven. Here, let me stop and say this, just so that we understand, and we've seen this before. We sit there and say, well, would God really punish someone for one sin? And the problem that we have with this is that we judge on a human standard. And so we don't really understand the pureness, the holiness of God, and really the sinfulness of any given sin. We just don't understand that. So you say, what's a lie? What's a lie? Unless your kid's lying to you, of course. But what's a lie, right? And again, we just don't understand the incredible distance, the gap that's between our nature and God's nature. And you say, and we look at it this way. Someone comes and they come in your driveway and they steal a toy. And you're like, no sweat off my back. It's only $5, right? That's how we'd handle that situation. That's how we think God should handle the lie. Let's change that up a little bit. Let's say that someone comes into your yard, rapes and kills your daughter, or your wife, or your granddaughter. We don't just sit there and say, it's a little sin. I can get another. See, that's the difference. When we see God as if he is on an even plane with us, we don't understand it. And we kind of try to dismiss it. But when we bring that into a personal level, and we get to understand how much hatred God has for sin because of what sin does to his people. Look at our world around us. And just think for a second. Is sin a good thing? Our world is in turmoil. Why? Romans 5, 19 through 21. Again, the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam in the Garden of Eden, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given so that we would understand and have a clarity of what sin is. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not give false testimony, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So the law entered that the offense may abound, so we may know it. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, for the wages of sin is death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Adam's disobedience, all became sinners, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all who believe on him will be made righteous. John 1:12, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them, God gave the right to become children of God. People think that we're all children of God. No. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and you're speaking to religious leaders at the time, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. His death paid the price. His resurrection was proof of the Father's satisfaction of the price paid. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And here we see, right after the resurrection, Peter's sermon to the nation of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, or attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is impossible, it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see the death and resurrection. And it's interesting because after they hear this, they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. And here we see people who are kind of refuting the resurrection and saying that the resurrection doesn't happen. There is no resurrection. And Paul says this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now listen to the chain of thought. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now listen, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What does that mean? We still have to give an account for our sins. You see, in Christ, the sins were accounted for because he took it upon himself, our sins. And he paid the price and was raised from the dead. But if the dead, and like I said, the resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with the payment paid. But if there is no resurrection, then there is no satisfaction of the payment paid. And if there is no payment paid, then we still have to pay it. That's the argument. And that's why we see the importance of the literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the five fundamentals of our faith. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. The literal return of Jesus. As he literally came the first time, he is literally coming the second time. And this is our confidence. There is eight times more said about his second coming than there was his first coming. Here's something that's really interesting about his first coming. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament was so precise that many people for the longest time believed that Daniel had to have been written after the events have already occurred. until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that Daniel was written prior to the events taking place. Now, here's what it says about his coming. It says that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come between the first and second destruction of the temple. And Jesus came between the rebuilding, when they were released from captivity. They rebuilt the temple. And then the temple was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans after his death. Jesus came between those two events, those two temples. He came. There's so much written about him, but there is so much more written about his second coming than his first. And if Jesus came the first time, we can be assured through the word of God that he is coming the second time. Jesus came to die in order that we may have life, and this life is to be spent with God for all of eternity, right? It's not to give us life or to give us a good life now, our best life now, to be able to prosper and be happy enjoy this life. The reason why we can have peace is because we can know about the future, right? If you knew what your outcome was going to be, if you knew that you had this job and that this job was going to bring you riches and that you would be comfortable in the next 5 to 10 years, you'd be excited, but you're a little anxious because you're not sure whether or not this job is going to pan out, whether or not it's going to produce what you're hoping it's going to produce. If you're to invest money into the stock market, there's a little apprehension. Is this a good stock to invest in? And we'd be apprehensive about it. But if we knew, let's say we were a politician, and we knew that this investment was going to pan out and make us millionaires, we'd be all excited and happy about it, right? And we wouldn't worry about the process of that investment or the process of building that business. The same thing is true here. We already know the end of the story because we're going to spend eternity in heaven. And we know the process. And it doesn't matter what the process is because we know that it produces eternal life with God in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, or 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. He's coming back, and he's going to take his people with him. In our resurrection, whether that be at the point of our death or the second coming, which we call, or not the second coming, but we call the rapture, we will be glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, the rapture, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 in regards to the rapture. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, Christians who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We know the end of the story. The infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God is where we draw our information concerning who God is. It is also where we get all the information concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done to make things right between the Father and us. The Word of God is essential. That's why it's first. It's because that's where we draw truth. God became a man in order that He may die to take upon Himself our sin and paid the price and rose again the third day. If we believe this, God has granted us eternal life through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus says this concerning eternal life, John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Luke says this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. If I were to bet my eternal soul on anything, it would be this. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. He is the only way to heaven. Galatians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as we think about these five fundamentals, we understand the reality of why they're fundamental. Because the purpose of God was to create creatures that would glorify Himself and have a relationship. Not that He needed it, but He desired it. That relationship was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam committed the first sin. Ever since then, God has been reaching His hands out to people, trying to get them back, to redeem them to Himself. And the only possible way that would happen is through His Son, which is revealed through His Word that declares His Son. He is born of a virgin. He is Christ. He is God in the flesh. He died and rose again, and He's coming back for His own. Let's pray.